Welcome to a series of teachings from Retreats with Father Benedict Groeschel. And now, Father Groeschel.
Holy Spirit, come and be with us. Guide and enlighten us. And help us as we talk about wisdom, that your wisdom may lead us and teach us. We pray through Christ our Lord. Wisdom is an interesting idea. And like the word love, the word wise is often misused. I don't know any two words that lend themselves toward wider misuse than love and wise. A wise man is not a wise guy. Sometimes we speak about people being street wise or worldly wise. It has nothing to do with divine wisdom. Maybe when you were little, if you had a German grandmother, she might have called you a Weisenheimer, and it wasn't a compliment. There's all kinds of wisdom, and we have to differentiate out as we talk about the gift of wisdom and as we pray for it to come into our lives. We have to differentiate all of the different things that wisdom may be. The following scripture quotations are quotations that the masters of the spiritual life give to illustrate wisdom. And you'll be very surprised when you hear them, because they don't seem to have anything to do with wisdom at all. What they have to do with is the gift of wisdom. For instance, taste and see the goodness of the Lord. As the deer yearns for running streams, so my heart yearns for you, O Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out to the living God. All of those are quotations from the Psalms. And yet they don't seem to have anything to do with wisdom at all, but they do. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has bestowed on us every spiritual blessing in the heavens. From Ephesians. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he is in God. We ourselves have known and put our faith in God's love toward ourselves. For God is love, and anyone who lives in love lives in God and God in him. 1 John. You say this doesn't seem to have a thing to do with wisdom. Yet these are the quotations of the masters of the spiritual life, which occur over and over again when they speak about wisdom. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will refresh you. Take my yoke upon your shoulders and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. Wisdom. What have these quotations to do with wisdom? Well, it's not too hard to understand when you realize that the definition of wisdom is a gift of God that touches the intelligence and the will and causes us to evaluate and see everything from its relationship with God or to God and to desire everything in accordance with that relationship. Some of the gifts that we have discussed are primarily gifts given to intelligence, such gifts as counsel and understanding. Others are gifts that are given to the will, like courage or fortitude and piety, which is loyalty. But there is one super gift, one absolutely powerful gift that draws them all together. That like a magnet, a magnetic field, pulls everything together, and that is the gift of wisdom. It touches memory, intelligence, and will. It touches every inner fiber of the human being. It calls everything about us to be drawn to God, and most of all, as those quotations point out, it touches our desire. It makes us desire God in all things and above all things. Wisdom is so important that it has its own book, the Book of Wisdom. And it's a book that we are only vaguely familiar with. The Book of Wisdom may be the last book of the Old Testament written. And many scholars teach that it was written within a century of the birth of our Lord. You will not find it in a Protestant or Jewish Bible, although, along with the other deuterocanonical books, or new canon books, it is often published in the back of a Protestant Bible under the title the Apocrypha. In Catholicism, we have always accepted this book as part of the Old Testament, along with several other books like Maccabees, Judas, and Tobias. There are seven deuterocanonical books. And this book is, I think, the most beautiful. I've often said to my Protestant friends, and I have a rabbi now I'm working on to read the Book of Wisdom. Of all the books in Scripture, it is the one that is most readable of the Old Testament books because it was written so close to the time of our Lord and is written in a style and way that you and I more easily understand. Wisdom was such a powerful figure in the life of the ancient church that it borrowed or took this book from the Bible of the Jews who lived outside of Palestine. When we have a longer Old Testament, it is because we have what is called the Alexandrian Canon, the Bible that the Jews used who lived outside of the Holy Land. The figure of wisdom was extremely popular, so that as the book describes wisdom as a young woman or a girl, this figure became popular in the ancient church and was at times associated with the figure of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The greatest of the Christian cathedrals of ancient times was called Hagia Sophia, the Church of Holy Wisdom. And that's the great church in Constantinople built by Justinian, which became a mosque at the time of the fall of Constantinople and then eventually became a museum. It is the Church of Holy Wisdom, associated in people's mind with Our Lady. In Tokyo today, there is a university, Sophia University, and on its logo it says, the seal of the University of Our Lady of Wisdom. An interesting little happenstance is that the man most responsible for our present Pope in his theological and religious formation, a man who deeply affected the history of the church in Poland and the history of the church in the whole world, was Adam Stephen Cardinal Sapieha, Archbishop of Krakow, who faced the Nazis all during the war and who saw to it that Polish seminarians were educated under the nose of the Nazis and they were never caught. Sapieha in Polish means wisdom, cardinal wisdom. And I may get around to pointing out that this happenstance may be more interesting than most people recognize. In the Book of Wisdom, as I mentioned, the figure of wisdom is shown as a young girl, and she plays before God as he makes the world, dancing and running in front of him. It's an allegorical figure, and it's a powerful figure. Wisdom is one of those figures that in the Old Testament and in the writings of the early spiritual fathers was something that separated the person who followed after God from the foolish person who was wise according to the world. And it's very important if we pray for wisdom and we seek for this gift that we realize that it is not worldly wisdom and that it is not even what we ordinarily call prudence. Prudence is a virtue, but wisdom may supersede it. Prudence might dictate one course of behavior, and sometimes wisdom might suggest another. Now, the ancients thought that wisdom had taught the holy people of the Old Testament what to do. And they had a great monument in the midst of them to remind them of the importance of wisdom. And you've heard of the monument too. And that monument was the Dead Sea. And throughout the ancient world, the word had passed from the Jews about this strange piece of geography that looked like the craters of the moon, where a river, the Jordan, flowed in and never flowed out, where there was a pillar of salt, which was believed to be a monument to Lot's wife, who had not escaped the destruction of the wicked cities. And in a very awesome parable to the unwise, the author of the Book of Wisdom writes this. This is from Wisdom 10. It was wisdom, while the godless perished, who saved the virtuous man, as he fled from the fire raging down on the five cities, in witness against whose evil ways a desolate land still smokes, where shrubs bear fruit that never ripens, where, monument to an unbelieving soul, there stands a pillar of salt. For by neglecting the path of wisdom, not only were they kept from the knowledge of good, but they actually left to the world a memorial of their folly, so that their crimes might not escape notice. But wisdom delivered her servants from their ordeals. The virtuous man, fleeing from the anger of his brother, was led by wisdom along straight paths, and she showed him the kingdom of God and taught him the knowledge of holy things. So it is wisdom that is the teacher of the virtuous. It is wisdom that leads the good person out of danger. Now this is very, very important for our world, because we live at a time when it is conceivably possible that we may leave behind us a monument to folly that would make that desolate place of the Dead Sea look very beautiful, a smoldering room. And if we do not, I am personally convinced that it will be because of the work of those who are touched not by worldly wisdom or even by prudence, but by the wisdom of God. Wisdom also is what saves the good person from eternal death. The only time that most people ever are aware of hearing a quotation from the Book of Wisdom is when they go to a funeral. And is always read in a funeral, or frequently, these words from the Book of Wisdom, from the third chapter. The souls of the virtuous are in the hand of God, and no torment shall touch them. In the eyes of the unwise, they appeared to die. Their going looked like a disaster. They're leaving us like an annihilation, but they are in peace. If they experienced punishment as men see it, their hope was rich with immortality. Slight was their affliction, great will their blessings be. For God put them to the test and proved them worthy of Him. He tested them like gold in a furnace, and He accepted them as a holocaust. But when the time of His visitation comes, they will shine out. They shall judge nations and rule over peoples, and the Lord will be their King forever. That's very important. Because you and I, and anyone else who tries to lead the Christian life, may find ourselves outcasts, misunderstood, rejected. In our own age, millions of people have died because they believed. And wisdom comes and rescues them. I have only to think of Saint Maximilian Kolbe, who, faced with the mobilized onslaught of a godless ideology, was far wiser than the men who put him to death. With all their technological skill, it was God, through wisdom, who came and rescued him. If you want to pray for something for the world, pray for wisdom, for its leaders. The Book of Wisdom includes a prayer for the king to say, for the gift of wisdom. And you and I could do far worse than pray that some drop of wisdom might come into international affairs, that some participation in wisdom might be there. Right in New York here, we have the mysterious fact that Dag Hammarskjöld, who often unseen and unrecognized, went to Mass and to church here in this city when he was Secretary General of the United Nations, was a man whose diary, it shows, was deeply touched by the gift of wisdom. Although an intelligent man, intelligence did not get him there. Intelligence got him to despair, which his book opens with. But it was wisdom who, despite all odds to the contrary, came and taught this world leader in the depths of his heart. Wisdom. Now, what can wisdom do for you and me? I realize that if you're like me, you have a lot of cheek to dare to get up and talk about wisdom. But you must be a bit nervy. Wisdom sounds like something quite beyond us. How dare we speak about wisdom and look for it? In every life, wisdom is needed. In every set of human relationships, in everything that anyone wants to do for good, wisdom is the salt that makes it savory. And this is what wisdom does for anyone who has it. It provides faith with an unshakable foundation of experience of God. That's the first effect of wisdom, that we not only believe, but we come to know that there is a God. Very, very powerful. The great Dr. Allport, Gordon W. Allport, in his book, The Individual and His Religion, points out that there is nothing more powerful as a psychological reinforcement of faith than the experience of God, the mystical experience. Secondly, it is wisdom that strengthens our hope. In the midst of the difficulties and pains of life, when sometimes the end of the road seems so far away and so obscure, it is wisdom that will come to us in the darkness and teach us to stay on the right way. It is also wisdom that helps us shift out false values. It strains them out, and especially wisdom contradicts worldliness. Worldliness has nothing to do with wisdom. And as a matter of fact, the author of the Book of Wisdom does something very fascinating. It's about the only place in the Old Testament where it is done. He points out the psychological effects of unbelief, of fighting with God, of not listening to God. It almost never happens that the Old Testament covers any psychology. But see, this book was written almost in New Testament times. And in this startling passage I'm going to read to you, he points out something that psychology often says, that half the troubles we have are our own fears. That when difficulties come upon us, we make them worse. And he points this out about a group of people who tried to be successful without God, namely the Egyptians. And it's a fascinating thing. It's the only thing like it I know in the Old Testament, where the writer says that half the problems that the Egyptians had with the plagues were their own fears. That the rest of the world was in daylight, and they were so terrified, they were in darkness. And the reason they were terrified was because they had put all of their eggs in the basket of their own abilities, and they had refused to listen to God. This is the 17th chapter of the Book of Wisdom. And it's the interpretation of what happens to the unwise, to the foolish, to those who think they are wise in the things of the world, but are really quite dumb. And I hate to say this, but if you meditate a little bit on this, you can see that once in a while, you have a few things, as I do, in common with the Egyptians. When bad things come to us, we often make them worse. The author writes to God, "Your judgments indeed are great and inexpressible, which is why undisciplined souls have gone astray. When impious men imagined that they had the holy nation in their power, they themselves lay prisoners in the dark, in fetters of long night, confined under their own roofs and banished from eternal providence." That's an important line. There are people here in this church who lived years banished from providence because they never lived their lives in relationship to God. If all of life is amassing wealth and getting pleasure, I assure you, a person is banished from providence. And whether they're reading the financial report or the New York Times business news section or whatever it happens to be, they can hardly call on God to get them out of the soup that they're in. The person who tries to live their life according to God's providence can call on wisdom. This is the writer continuing again, and he's talking about the Egyptians. "While they thought to remain unnoticed with their secret sins, curtained by dark forgetfulness, they were scattered in fearful dismay, terrified by apparitions. The hiding place sheltering them could not ward off their fear. Terrifying noises echoed around them, and gloomy, grim-faced specters haunted them. No fire had power enough to give them light, nor could the brightly blazing stars illuminate that dreadful night. Only a great blaze, burning of its own accord, that full of dread shone through to them." That's the pillar of fire. "And in their terror, once that sight had vanished, they thought that they had seen things more terrible than ever. Their magic arts proved utterly unavailing. Their boasted cunning was ignominiously confounded. For those who professed to drive out fears and disorders from sick souls themselves fell sick to a ridiculous terror. Even when there was nothing frightful to scare them, The prowling of beasts and the hissing of reptiles terrified them. They died convulsed with fright, refusing so much as to look at the air, which cannot be eluded anyway. Wickedness is confessedly very cowardly, and it condemns itself. Under pressure from conscience, it always assumes the worst. Fear, indeed, is nothing other than the abandonment of the supports given by reason. The less you rely within yourself on these, the more alarming it is to know the cause of your suffering. And they, all locked up in the same sleep, while the darkness lasted, which was, in fact, powerless, were now chased by monstrous specters, now paralyzed by fainting of their souls, for a sudden and unexpected terror swept over them. Do you know that this could be a commentary on the 20th century? Some of the great psychologists of the 20th century, people like Karen Horney, have written about a universal neurosis that the human race has in the 20th century. Viktor Frankl, the great psychiatrist in Vienna, says that we have become enmeshed in something called a noetic neurosis, a neurosis of people who have no meaning in their lives. And if you walk through the streets of this great city of New York and sometimes come to the conclusion that it is the world's largest madhouse, that much of what those who think they are sane are doing is a bit crazy because it is not related to eternal life, know that the Book of Wisdom says that right behind that will come terrible fear. Back to the book. Continuing, the writer discusses the plagues of Egypt. He says, whoever it might be that fell there stayed clamped to the spot in this prison without bars. Whether he was a plowman or a shepherd or someone working by himself, he was still overtaken and suffered the same inevitable fate, for all had been bound by the same chain of darkness. The sighing of the wind, the tuneful noise of birds in the spreading branches, the measured beat of water in its powerful course, the harsh din of the rocky avalanche, the invisible swift course of bounding animals, the roaring of savage wild beasts, the echo rebounding from the clefts of the mountain, all held them paralyzed by fear. It was wisdom that led him, as a defenseless refugee, crossing the borders of a state where he would have no legal protection. And it was wisdom that taught him when he had no other teachers. We see him in the temple as a little boy, where it was said that the doctors of the law marveled at his words and wisdom. It is said that he grew in wisdom and grace before God and men. And it was wisdom who went with him along the roads. It was the very words of wisdom that went with him as he was judged by the wicked. It was wisdom who accompanied him down into the tomb. And it was wisdom that called him up from the tomb, because the souls of the just are in the hands of God. And when his apostles worried about what they would do when he was gone, he said, "Do not be afraid, because I will give you the Holy Spirit, who will give you words and wisdom." And it would be his greatest apostle who would say to men, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how inscrutable are his judgments, how unsearchable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? We follow the religion of wisdom, There are all sorts of people who go to all sorts of places, to the ends of the earth, and stand on their head looking for wisdom, and wisdom is in this book. It is wisdom itself who preaches to us and teaches us the gospel. You and I are the followers of wisdom. But it is sad to know that wisdom is not always justified by all of her children. It is sad when you read the history of the church to realize how many times those who have preached in the name of Christ and even have been anointed to preach in that name have been guided by worldly wisdom. But always in the heart of the church, from the highest echelons down to the humblest station, there have been those who have been taught by the wisdom of God. There is no moment in the history of the church where there were no saints. The saints have burned on in the church through dark times and good times. And wisdom always found a home. Some people, some good people in every station in the church and even outside of the church, among the holy peoples of other religions, where wisdom could be the teacher. In your life and in mine, we need a touch of wisdom. And how do we get it? We pray for it, and we desire it. And if you desire wisdom, be careful, because you may get it. And if you get it, you have to pay the $2. They come by and they charge you. It has a tax. And the tax is that the rest of the world may think you're foolish or crazy. That's the tax. Wisdom may come by and be given to you, and you won't be too comfortable with it. Everybody thought that Lot was crazy. Everybody thought the Jews were slaves because they had wisdom. Moses had wisdom and Lot had wisdom, and they were only justified later on, when the wicked were too preoccupied by their own disasters to take much care about the fact that the wise had been justified. The second thing to do with wisdom is to try to practice it. We don't give ourselves the gifts. They are given to us, but we practice them. And one of the ways we practice them is we refer everything to God. Otherwise, we have worldliness. You can live in the midst of the world, amidst the most dog-eat-dog competition, and you can refer things to God. You may not get ahead. People may take advantage of you. You may get up on some mornings and look in the mirror and wonder if you're a fool. But if you refer what happens to you to God, if you look at things in the light of eternity, then you will practice wisdom. Finally, let it be said that we must desire God above all things and in all things. And this is the most marvelous thing about wisdom, because wisdom can profit by every single thing but unrepented sin. There isn't a reality in creation that wisdom can't work with except unrepented sin. She can capitalize on repented sin. She's used repentance as the fuel for many holy souls. But to desire God in all things, wisdom makes all beauty speak of God. When it is chaste, wisdom makes sexuality speak of God. Wisdom can make poverty speak of God, and it can make wealth speak of God by generosity. Wisdom touches every fiber of life. Wisdom goes into every state of life. It has every vocation on its side. There is no place where wisdom cannot be. My own poor patron saint, Benedict Joseph Labre, a poor, mentally ill soul, found wisdom walking along the streets and in the gutters of Rome, sleeping under the Colosseum. Wisdom can go every place. It was wisdom who taught St. Thomas More when he was Chancellor of England, and it was wisdom who went with him to the block. Wisdom is useful for everything. If there's some part of your life that you don't like, that you can't deal with, that you think is impossible, that you'd like to get rid of, don't get rid of it yet. But look and see what wisdom might be able to do with it. Finally, the reflection in our mind of wisdom is contemplation. Almost anybody who comes to a course like this would like to have some experience of contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is nothing other than the mirror of wisdom. If a person has wisdom in their life and heart, they will have contemplative prayer in their life and heart. Desire wisdom, and you will get contemplation. Now, there is one last thing about wisdom that I really have to put in here that is very powerful. And again, it's something that the Old Testament rarely deals with. It is why God gives us a difficult time. Why God sometimes allows many, many crosses and pains and difficulties to come to us. Usually the Old Testament answer on that is rather simple. But in the Book of Wisdom, the answer is more complicated, that God uses it to bring us to holiness and repentance. In the 12th chapter of the Book of Wisdom, the author says to God, "By acting thus, you have taught us a lesson to your people, how the virtuous man must be kindly to his fellow men, and you have given your sons the good hope that after sin you will grant repentance. If with such care and such indulgence you have punished the enemies of your children, when death was what they deserved, and given them time and room to rid themselves of their wickedness, with what exact attention have you not judged your sons, to whose ancestors you made such fair promises by oath and covenant? Thus, while you corrected us, you flog our enemies. 10,000 times harder to teach us when we judge to reflect on your kindness, and when we are judged to look for mercy. This is why, against those who were leading wicked and foolish lives, you turned their own abominations to torment them. They had strayed too far from paths that strayed already, and they came to regard the vilest and most contemptible animals as gods, being deceived like silly little children. Worn down by what they suffered from these beasts, whom they had taken to be gods, now the means of their punishment, they at last saw straight and acknowledged as true God him whom they had heretofore refused to know." The author several times suggests that very severe punishment may be given by God in a very curative way, that great calamities may fall upon people in order that they may be brought to their senses. Not that they will be destroyed, but that they will be saved. And you know, we don't think about that often enough. Our vision of God and vision of religion is so worldly that we who believe are often hard-pressed to make apologies for God, to say, oh, this or that about God, like Job's comforters. No. God knows better than we do. He knows that life is short and eternity long. And he knows that even very, very dire and difficult things, if they bring a person to holiness and repentance, are the greatest of mercy. And he is willing to do that not only for his children, but even for his enemies. We don't think about this often enough. And I have a story to tell you, which is very strange indeed. Because it is a story of repentance and of someone who wrestled with God like Israel wrestled with the angel. Many years ago, my brother Mark, when he was only 11 years old, was stricken with diabetes, a severe case of childhood diabetes. My uncle, who's a physician, tried to reassure us, to tell us that if he took good care of his health, if he followed his diet, if he took his medication properly, he could lead a normal life. But those are big ifs. And little did we know that as time went on, he would not be able to follow those requirements. Because he would never admit that he had this problem. Oh, he took care of his medicine, of course, he would have died. To my surprise, I learned only recently that the best of his friends did not know he had this illness. And he went through life with great bravado, doing all kinds of tough things. Being a fireman, volunteer fire department, out on the hook and ladder in the middle of the night. And like many people with this affliction, he did not take seriously the dietary requirements and the medical requirements. I knew that he was far away from God. I didn't know how far. He was kind enough not to tell me. But recently I learned that he told people that he thought all religion was garbage. I have a picture of him at my first Mass as a teenager. He looks angry and conflicted in the family picture. It's sad because when he was a little fellow, he had a charming and delightful way. We all liked him the most because he always laughed and fooled around. But not after he became ill. He fought all his life with God. And since he had ceased to believe in God, he substituted for God the person who in this world cared the most for him, his father. And he argued with his father, whose favorite he was, for years and years. It would turn out that he would live with my father, whose only concern was to find his wife, my mother, in eternity. For the last decade of his life, that was my father's only preoccupation. Will I find her on the other side? By the providence of God, my brother was alone with my father when he died. And when I arrived from giving some retreats overseas for the funeral, my brother met me with the strange words, "He found her. He found her." "What do you mean?" "I was there," he says. "I saw the look on his face. He found her on the other side." Well, being a psychologist, the best I could call it was a religious experience. But it was a powerful religious experience. It was the only one he ever had. And as some of you know, this very intelligent, very critical, very smart, very worldly wise, very hard-nosed, very tough young man joined a prayer group. A prayer group. Not only did he join the prayer group, he became very active. He joined the charismatic renewal and left all of his relatives and friends completely and absolutely mystified. The attitudes range from consternation to unbelief. few weeks ago, I went to see him in the hospital. He was very ill with pneumonia. And we prayed together. I said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "I'm dying." I said, "Are you frightened?" He said, "A little bit, so pray with me." And we prayed in the charismatic way. And when I left, I forgot my hat. And I went back to get it, and his back was to the door, but he was praying out loud, saying, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus." And those are the last words I ever heard him say. Because that night he slipped into a coma, and on my father's birthday, he was buried. It was an interesting funeral, a tribute to wisdom and the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit has a great sense of humor. He can always do things that nobody else would ever think of doing. He's God in his outrageous mode. And this was a funeral for the Holy Spirit, a first-class, absolute miracle of the funeral. I got up to the pulpit to say something, and I have never seen a more diverse congregation. There were his old drinking buddies, looking very, very puzzled. Next to them was the 60 members of the prayer group, someplace in total spiritual orbit. Next to them was the fire department, in uniform, and various levels of consternation, looking like they had just come back from a 3-alarm fire. Then were the old retired sisters who taught us all in school, because the infirmary of the Caldwell Dominicans is in our town, including the Mother General, the old Mother Dolorita, who taught us all. Then were the Democrats and Republicans, because he was a town politician. Were the grammar school kids, my family, and his divorced wife and her family. There were the people from the office, and then there were an odd assortment of young ladies who were professional colleagues in business who seemed to be singularly more distressed about this whole thing than one would have expected of a business colleague, because after his divorce, apparently he was rather active socially, and they were somewhat at half-mast. And then there were 25 Capuchins and an assortment of brothers and sisters and various other people. And I looked at it all. And I said, "The only one you can blame is the Holy Spirit. The only one who could do this." How does the funeral of someone 38 years old, struck down partly because he didn't follow the doctor's orders, over the years, he grew old very rapidly. If you know any young person who has diabetes, tell them, every glass of beer costs you a day of life. Every glass. It's not worth it. Here was a person who thought that religion was garbage, who didn't believe in God at all. And how did it happen? An utter mystery. How did it ever occur that at the age of 38 years old, his last words would be, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you." This is the effect of the gift of wisdom. Don't give up on our world. It should have been destroyed long ago. Don't give up on the church. The church would have sunk into oblivion in the first century and many, many times since then if either the world or the church stood on its own. The human race would never have survived ancient times, as the Pillar of Salt and the Dead Sea symbolically suggest. But God comes, and he sends his Holy Spirit over the dark waters. And he changes things. He makes all things new. He teaches those who refuse to be taught. He calls to those who refuse to listen. And he uses severe remedies sometimes to make people escape from false gods and to let them know that he is the true God. In his humility, he is willing as Almighty God even to struggle with those who are so foolish as to wrestle with God. He calls in the first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and the 11th hour, and the 59th minute, and the 59th second. Every person in this church is praying at least for one person who has strayed far from God. There are people in this church who are praying for others whom they themselves, before they heard the word of God, helped on the path to destruction. There are people here, many people in this church, who, like Saint Monica, weep for someone who is far away from God. Take my advice. Keep praying. Pray. Saint Monica prayed 32 years. I've prayed for my brother for 27. 27 years. Nothing at all. First of all, you could do a lot worse things with your time than pray for 27 years. If you have to spend 27 years doing something, it might as well be praying for somebody. So if it takes them a long time to get there, so what? So what? But pray. Pray for those you know and those you don't know. Some members of my brother's prayer group said, we didn't even know your brother. And then he came and he gave all this witness. We didn't even know that we were helping him. And one of the people on the edge of the whole drama who was touched by it, a young man that he's not so young anymore. We graduated from grammar school together many years ago. He came in his fireman's uniform after the funeral and he said to me, sometime when you have 5 or 6 hours, stop by the firehouse and explain to me how your brother ever got back to the church. It wouldn't take 5 or 6 hours. You probably couldn't do it in 5 or 6 years. You couldn't explain it. But you could explain it in one simple sentence. Come, O Holy Spirit, thou. From the heavenly regions now, beams of light impart. Where thou art not, man has naught, nothing good in deed or thought, nothing free from taint of ill. It was the Holy Spirit. You and I cannot be saved without him, and the world cannot be saved without him. But with him, not only we, but those who are dear to us, those who are far away from God, those who are even his bitterest enemies, may be saved. You and I, who are the people who have been touched early in life, let us be grateful that we have been so called, but also let us pray continuously for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and especially for the gift of wisdom, that we and those dear to us and all those in deep spiritual need may have eyes to see and hearts to respond to this gift of wisdom without which we cannot be saved. Amen.